We're in chapter 15. I think that's where we left off. Or was it 14?
I've got 14.
Okay, let's look at chapter 14. These angels in chapter 14, yeah. Yeah, these proleptic visions, I remember talking about that. Then you have those 144,000 on Mount Zion, that's being Jerusalem. We said that 144,000, there's only one way you can match that 144,000 up, and that's with the 144,000 that were sealed in, back in chapter 7. I don't know of any way in rightly dividing the word of truth that you could make that be anything else but that. So, and then they were without guile. In verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. We talked about that. Saying with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give glory to him. And we talked about the everlasting gospel, and you're not to be sidetracked by those adjectives describing the gospel. You have several adjectives that describe the gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Paul. He says it's my gospel. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel, it's the everlasting gospel. All of those descriptive terms describe the one gospel. And but Paul, in Galatians 1, he says, absolutely, there's only one gospel of this kind. And all others are imposters, false gospels. And so you can't come here and find the everlasting gospel and say, that's a different gospel. It just doesn't work out. Well, anyway, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Well, why is it double up on that? Well, that's kind of like a Hebraism, a Hebrew characteristic in the Greek New Testament. And we've got a lot of those. Well, there are lots of Hebrews that are concerned with the New Testament here. So anyway, but that emphasizes the gigantic situation here at Babylon, the great is fallen. Of course, again, this is proleptic. It's told as if it's already fulfilled, but it's in the future. That great city, and we determine, we'll get some more of this in chapter 17 and 18. But this will be Rome. Now, you know right now what's going on is there's a big move from the Roman Catholic Church and all of their daughters. They're trying to get back together, including the Southern Baptist Convention. I told you last week that get together, that's the thing they just had back in 16. And you had the Pope at Rome speaking at that, and you had all these other denominations there, including Southern Baptist. And the issue is they're laying down all of their differences. I don't know whether you got any back there or not. We need to get some if we can. Brother Buell Kazee wrote a tract a long time ago. You can pull it up on that Baptist homepage, Baptist History homepage, Jim Duval's website. And that tract that Brother Kazee wrote, the title of it is Why Baptists Cannot Unionize with Others. And it's not because of they'd call peripheral doctrines. It's the very heart of who we are. And that is how a sinner is saved and how that salvation is confessed. Well, we believe you're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, and that salvation is confessed with the mouth, but with scriptural baptism. And that's the very heart of what we are. Well, we can't get together with all those denominations on that other side, on those doctrines right there. There's very few of them that believe that salvation is totally of grace and not of works. Most all of them have some element of works in their salvation, either starting with works or as works keeping you saved. If you don't keep up the works, you lose your salvation. No, salvation is eternal. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, if God gives me eternal life, now he's not in doubt about the future. I keep hearing these preachers say, well, God knows what's going to happen. Folks, you can't just say that. That is such an understatement, and it's so understatement it becomes heresy. If all God does is know what's going to happen in the future, he's not God. The Bible says he declares the end from the beginning, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So God doesn't just know what's going to happen. He declares what's going to be happening. He predestines what's going to happen. It's all up to him. And when it's all over and done with, I realize human responsibility and all that, but when it's all over and done with, folks, let me assure you that everything will have taken place exactly according to God's will. God's will cannot be thwarted. That's a good subject. What is God's will? Whatever God's will is, it cannot be thwarted. I mean, it's turned aside. That's what in Ezekiel, the first chapter, you got that wheel within a wheel, full of eyes. It was so tall, it was dreadful. Eyes all around. And that wheel rolls, and it encounters an obstacle. And then it just goes this way. And then it goes this way. But you know what the direction of that wheel is? The wheel within a wheel? It's going right to fulfill God's will. It's not direct. I don't know. It's not direct. And it takes all things into consideration. But like the psalmist said, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. So the worst thing that men can devise will do nothing more than praise God and his glory. And then the remainder, he just restrains it. Just keeps it up. So what has been leveled against God? Everything. Right now, this thing of evolution, this thing of atheism and all of that hadn't changed God a bit. Hadn't altered his plan any. So, when he says Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, Babylon is that city of Rome that is indicative of the Roman Catholic religion and all of its corollaries. Protestantism came out of Rome. So if Rome, Babylon, is the old harlot of Rome, she's got a bunch of illegitimate daughters. And those are the Protestants that came out of the Reformation. Not saying they're all lost, but boy, they sure don't have any authority as the church or baptism. Now, you know what's getting ready to happen. What's taking place here? With all this getting together, and you know the Pope is going to rule out the head of it, or roll out to be the head of this thing. But what the Pope's going to do, the old harlot of Rome, is going to get up on the back of a wild beast. It's so wild, you can't even describe it by one animal. Look back at chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. Now you've got two words that are used for animals in the Greek in the New Testament. And one of them is where we get zoology from. The other one is theros, wild animal. And that's what this is here. This wild beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads and 10 horns. Now there ain't no animal got seven heads and 10 horns, so you know this is symbolic. But what's it symbolic of? This is a wild beast indicating the biggest wild beast, but there's seven heads and 10 horns of other wild beasts. This is a thoroughly wild beast, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is all governments, nations of the world. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard. That's a wild beast. His feet were as the feet of a bear. That's a wild beast. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And that's a wild beast. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now that's not a mythological creature, dragon, any more than a leopard and a bear and a lion are mythological. They're real animals, aren't they? So this dragon is a real animal also. So what would it look like? Well, you've got all kinds of drawings and pictographs and things on cave walls and all around, even artists early, a long time ago, of animals that look like dinosaurs, and they called them dragons. And they couldn't call them dinosaurs because they didn't have the word. Well, so what's this dragon? A serpent? It's a serpent kind of creature, but it goes along with a leopard and a bear and a lion. That's a wild looking dude. And this animal is governmental powers. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, worshiped Satan, because that dragon is Satan. He's the one that gives power to the beast, And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That's his church. And them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now what's going to happen? We'll see this when we get to chapter 17 and 18. That old harlot who represents Rome and all of her illegitimate daughters. Now that is the Reformation right there. Rome and the Reformation. They're going to get on the beast and ride that beast. And how long are they going to ride that beast? Until the beast gets ready for her to get off. And then he's going to throw her off. She ain't powerful enough to stay on him. You talk about your rodeo rider, she ain't one of them. And going to stomp her to death. And that's what we got over here. It says Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That's when she'll fall. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now you read the Old Testament and somewhat in the New, and you'll find out that religious fornication, religious adultery, is what God abominated Israel for. And that is having other gods before him. So where is this world turned to? I mean, you can make a case for even all these so-called Bible translations. And they've got them now. Let's say God, she. That's an abomination. That's a false god. A false religion. They've got all of these LGBTQ Bibles. They're coming out with them every day. And all these others have been around. The NIV. What's the NIV do? It makes Satan and Christ the same person. That would violate commandment number one. So all of them that do that, some of them deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's another god. So, she made all nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All right? Idolatry is her thing. You go in a Catholic church, you see nothing but statues. Some pictures, but statues is the thing. You go in Greek Orthodox, they've got pictures and icons. And all of that. God said, don't even do that. What's it say? Thou shalt make what? No graven images? Or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, earth beneath, or the waters under the earth? Amen. Well, they even drive around with fish on the car. God said, don't do that. That's not some wild teaching. That's very basic Bible instruction right there. So, the third angel followed them, saying, verse 9, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. I don't want anything to do with drinking wine. With the Lord's Supper or anything. wine's in is the symbol of God's wrath.
Amen.
I'm not going to memorialize God's wrath. I'm memorializing the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not God's wrath. He drank that cup. He drank the wine, the dregs of the wine of the wrath of God. In his hands a cup, and in that cup is wine, and in the bottom of it is the dregs of it. He drank it all of the wrath of God in order to satisfy God's justice in behalf of all his people. That's worth celebrating, isn't it? That's worth being in, and just look at that. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Without mixture. As far as I know, I have not read every church history book there is. I have, however, been in a lot of them. Let me just say that. And I've never seen or heard but one reference to wine being used in the Lord's Supper. Now that little book that I had Xerox copied, I think you got one of them. Items for the Study of Church History. Anyway, I'll think of it all here in just a minute. But in that little book, there is one reference that they cut the wine, and wine can mean alcohol or non-alcohol. They cut it with water. And I heard for a long time, preacher, because it was just such strong wine. No, it wasn't it at all. You don't ever find anybody, if they're wine drinkers, cutting it with water. Alcoholic wine, anybody ever heard or seen anybody doing such a thing? Here you got a expensive bottle of wine. You don't see them mixing it with water. They don't do that. Then why would they mix that with water? Let me tell you why. In order to preserve that grape juice, they had to cook it. Now that's not putting anything in it. They cook it, or they did then, and they boiled it down to a concentrate. And then they'd put it in the wine skins and it would keep a long time. But in order to drink it, you'd have to mix it with water. And that's why they would do that. So they could drink it. It wasn't to soften the amount of alcohol in it. It was to get it where you could drink it. If you've ever drunk those little bitty cans of Welch's grape juice, frozen, the little small can, open them up, what that is concentrated grape juice, frozen. The frozen just keeps it from rotting. But buddy, you let that thaw out, you can't drink that. That stuff is so, man, that's so strong. Not alcoholic, but it's strong. And I can't remember. I used to know, but I can't remember now. I believe it says right on the can to take that can, fill it up 3 or 4 times with water, and mix that juice up. And then it's just good grape juice. It has to be cut with water in order to drink it because it's a concentrate. And that's how they preserved preserve that grape juice. Anyway, but this wrath of God is indicated, symbolized by fermented wine. Is that in the cup of his indignation that he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, I don't understand all that. Whoever received the mark in the forehead and or the mark in the right hand are going to be tormented with fire and brimstone, and I suggest that's a lost person. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, not that they're there, but it's open to their viewing. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. The patience of the saints is this. We understand that regardless of what happens to us, you think old Polycarp burning at the stake, you think of Felicita Perpetua in Carthage, being thrown to the wild animals, and one of them pregnant, and all that, the horrible, horrible things, skinning them alive, drowning them, chopping them up piece by piece, all the things that have been done through the Anabaptists, our forefathers and mothers, by Roman Catholics, and then even Luther, also the Protestants. Here's the patience of the saints. We know that regardless of what they do to us, we're saved.
Amen.
And the worst thing they can do to us is to kill us, and that will immediately usher us right into the presence of God in heaven. Not a bad deal. When you get past the pain and agony of this, that's not a bad deal at all. And what about these people that are doing these awful things to us? So, well, you're supposed to forgive everybody. Oh, get off of it. What did Jesus say to the martyred souls under the altar? They said, "How long, O Lord, most holy and just, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that are on the earth?" You say, "Well, it's not right looking for that." Oh, yes, it is. You just don't understand. And the Lord didn't say, "Oh, we're not supposed to pray for vengeance." He didn't say that at all. He said, "Yet a little while." Because you got other brethren that are going to be killed just like you were. And then I'll come back and wreak vengeance on all of them. That's the word of God. I heard them again talking about it's just so good that we just need to forgive everybody. Your brother comes and says, "I repent, please forgive me." Forgive him. 7 times 70 a day. If he say, "I repent," if they don't do that, if they don't repent, there ain't no forgiveness. But you can't forgive somebody for murdering somebody else. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do that. Nor do you have the mandate to do that. When a human being, oh, that's right there, that's one of them. And that word kill, thou shalt do no murder. That's what it means. When a human being murders another human being. People say, oh, well, you need to go forgive them. You can't do it. You don't have the power. You don't have the ability, and you don't have the mandate to forgive them. Can't forgive them. Can't forgive them. Because you see, the only one that can forgive them for murdering that other one is the one they murdered, and he's dead. So what about God? Well, God can, like the thief on the cross. But that's 100% between that perpetrator, murderer, and God. You can't get into that fray. You're not able to get into that fray. But, oh, I'll forgive him. No, you haven't. You don't know what forgiveness is. God doesn't even forgive you without repentance. And when Jesus said, forgive them 7 times 70, that's only if they say, I repent and they don't say that, you can't forgive them. And that's not even talking about murder or murder somebody else. Can't do it. All these bleeding hearts get up there and these preachers, oh, it's so great, they just forgave. They just gave that guy that murdered the whole family, and she just got up there, or he got up there and forgave them. No, they didn't. People ought to know what they're talking about before they get into that. Anyway, all right, so the patience of the saints is that there's going to be a payday someday. Amen. And all things are going to be made right. And all of those murderers, think about the baby murderers. They think they're getting away with something. They're not getting away with anything. Amen. Regardless of what our Supreme Court has done. And they can't do what they've done. They have no authority to do that or ability to do that. Legalize abortion. But let me assure you, this is their patience also, that there will be a payday someday for them. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Well, that's true, and it's always been true. They that die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Doesn't matter who does what to you. If you're in the Lord, you die in the Lord, and all of your works are going to follow you. They're going to meet you when you get there. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. You know, a sickle. Not many people know what that thing's for anymore. But you know anybody knew how to use one of those? If you keep a file with you and you keep that blade sharp, you can let that thing, you don't swing it, you let it swing itself. Amen. And you get a wide swath. One man could swing a sickle, could cut down a whole lot of weeds or wheat or something in a day's time. So here's that sickle, a sharp sickle, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, that would probably indicate the taking out of his people. Now, there's another reaping down here, but that's this one. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Different reaping here. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, that's the second reaping. And the grapes that are reaped here, they're going into the winepress. And that's the winepress of the wrath of God. And you see the result of it, with blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, the only place you hear a furlong talked about is racehorse track. But it used to be a measurement used. A furlong is 220 yards, or that would be 660 feet, or an eighth of a mile. So there's 8 furlongs in a mile. Now, if y'all listening, you're learning something. 8 furlongs in a mile. Now, that furlong's Old English. And where that came from, the length of a furrow in a field, a cultivated field, that would be a furlong. Furlang, it used to be, but they call it, but it's furlong now. So, a furlong, all right? Now, it says this 1,600 furlongs. That is 200 miles. A 1,600 It's about 200 miles. It's a long time, a long way. And that is about 4 foot deep, because it's up to the horse bridle. Not his ears, but the bridle. That'd be about 4 foot deep. Now that's a big bloody holler. Lots of folks are going to die. That's probably indicating the Battle of Armageddon. But anyway, that's what's going on there. We'll take it up next time.